Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 8, this most one of the most amazing chapters in our Bible. And let's just kind of begin with where we left off here. We've been about through the first half of Romans 8. We've come a long distance since Romans 1, and we've been building up to this point. And actually tonight, if I get as far as I hope to get, we'll hit a new high point in our journey with Paul through these first 8 chapters of Romans. So I'm going to leave that there as a little suspense. And hopefully I'll get that far later in this passage as we go down. But last time we looked at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you really don't hear much about the Holy Spirit in the first 7 chapters of Romans. And now all of a sudden in chapter 8, you hear it's all about the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit and what he's doing in and through us based on Christ and his cross. And so that's what we looked at last week. We looked at that ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we started out kind of by setting up the way Romans opens, where it talks about the Holy Spirit, and it mentions 3 different aspects of his ministry. One is the aspect of sanctification, of holiness. He's in the job now of setting us apart for God's purposes. That's an amazing thing, that positional truth that we can bring into our experience. And we read that in chapter 6 and 7. We notice that sanctification concept is the primary concept he's bringing across there, that we've been set apart unto God positionally. And the good news is he's also provided the way for us to bring what's true of us positionally in Christ and bring it down and bring it into our daily lives. So much of Christianity, and I talk to people all the time when they're going through adversity or difficulty. They don't know why. They don't know why. They think God's doing this to them. If God was happy with them, if God loved them, he would be fixing their problems and doing all that kind of stuff. And they spend their whole lives down here confused. God is some deep, dark, mysterious thing. You never really know what he's doing or why he's doing. But you see, that's just a bunch of religious nonsense. If we rightly divide the scriptures, we know exactly what God's doing today. And he's bringing us into this position through Christ and in Christ and through Christ that unites us to God in Christ. And there he gives us all these positional blessings. And the moment we believed, and those blessings then, the amazing part is we don't have to wait till we die and go to heaven. We don't have to wait till the by and by or after our death or resurrection, and then we'll be in heaven and everything will be nice. We can bring these things that are true of us now, the riches we have in Christ now, and enjoy them here, right now, on this sin-cursed world under adverse circumstances. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. One of his ministries, sanctifying, setting us apart for God and his plans and purposes. Next we learn, and that we see in Romans 5-7. Next we, and let's just go to Romans 1, just so you can see where I'm getting these. And we're not going to look at these passages this week. That's what we did last week. But I want to bring them to mind, because then we're going to go through this first half of Romans 8 and kind of put it all together. Look where it says in verse 3, Romans 1, verse 3. Actually, verse 4. Let's just go to verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. So this is a Holy Spirit. That's that sanctification, that holiness concept we just talked about. By the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of Christ. He's also the minister of life now. And that's where we are, especially right now in Romans 8. He's going to, remember, the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit's going to bring us into the life of Christ Jesus. And again, not just positionally, that's a wonderful thing. We're alive together with Christ forevermore for all eternity. We're received eternal life as a free gift by grace through faith. But we can now experience that eternal life right now in the presence through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then the third word we looked at here in verse 4 is declared the Son of God with power. The Holy Spirit is proclaiming the Son of God powerfully. And how does that happen? See, this is where a lot of people stop reading this passage at verse 4. But you need to go on to verse 5. Where is all this happening? Where is the Holy Spirit ministering? Where is the Holy Spirit powerfully sanctifying, making holy, and giving life? Where is that all happening? Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake. That's where the Holy Spirit's working now. His whole ministry, everything he's doing, the sanctification he powerfully brings about, the life-giving characteristics he gives and he's empowering us with, that all comes through the distinct apostleship of Paul. And we looked at that last week, especially over in Romans 15. So we've looked at Romans 5, 6, 7, especially that sanctification, holiness issue as a ministry of the Holy Spirit. We looked in chapter 8, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in bringing us into the life of Christ. And then we looked last week at chapter 15, where all of that happens, all of that powerfully, the whole triune Godhead is powerfully working now, but he's only doing it in one place. He's not powerfully working, like most of Christianity says, by trying to recreate the day of Pentecost, Peter and the 12 on the day of Pentecost. He's not powerfully working in that. He's not powerfully working and trying to recreate the days of Christ in his earthly ministry in the gospel accounts. He's not recreating any of that. That's not where he's powerfully working today. Today, the Holy Spirit powerfully works. And we see this spelled out in detail in Romans 15. He powerfully works through the distinct apostleship of Paul. Without Paul, the world is hopeless. The world is powerless. It's because everything in God's Word, except Paul's epistles, everything else God wrote about, said the world would be blessed with Israel and through her rise. Israel stumbled and fell, and God cast away his program. If God didn't begin a new program through the Apostle Paul, then we are utterly hopeless, double hopeless. Our only way God had revealed before was for us to be blessed with Israel and through her rise. But Romans 11 tells us Israel stumbled and fell, and he's cast away that program. If God didn't begin something new, we're hopelessly lost. But thank goodness, in Romans 15, verse 13, it says, "But now you Gentiles can rejoice and be filled full of joy, filled full of peace, filled to flow and overflowing, superabounding with hope. Why? Because God raised up Paul and revealed to him another way the world could be blessed, a way that's apart from Israel and through her fall. Something he's never talked about before, but he created that new way of blessings for the world, especially the Gentiles, through the distinct apostleship of Paul. Something very critical. He's not recreating Pentecost, even though you have whole denominations and whole religious systems that claim that. He's not recreating the days of Christ. The Holy Spirit powerfully works now through the distinct apostleship of Paul. And we looked at that, at the actual verses of that last week. So let's go to Romans 8 now, and let's just work our way down, and then we're going to hit another high point in truth. I've tried, as we went from chapter 3 especially, to chapter 5 and chapter 6, and now in chapter 8, to kind of bring out these new heights. We keep thinking God's Word is amazing enough, God's provision is enough. You get to the end of Romans 3 and 4, justification by faith, forgiveness of sins, and we think, well, that's great. Then you get into Romans 5 and 6 and you realize he didn't just forgive your sins. He brought you into the life of Christ. He created you anew in Christ. He united you to God through Christ. He brought you into his family under the headship of Christ, where, get this, if things weren't amazing enough, where he brought you into his family under the headship of Christ, where everything now that belongs to Christ belongs to the believer. Can't get any better than that, right? Then we get to chapter 6, and it gets better. He talks there about in Romans 6, he talks about we've been placed into Christ. And remember that phrase. That's going to be an important phrase tonight. Placed into Christ. Today we're going to learn something that I'm not going to say it tops that, but it's just as exciting as that. And we're placed into Christ, placed into his death, burial, and resurrection, so that we can now walk in newness of life and serve in newness of spirit. And now in Romans 8, we're going to hit another high point, and that's where we're going tonight. So let's just go through these verses. We really ended down around verse 7 or 8 here, and we'll just go on. And my goal here is to maybe finish up these first 13 verses, and we're going to hit a new high point on the... Cindy and I were trying to figure out what that was called. You know, at the carnival where you have the thing and hit it, and it bounces up and rings a bell if you hit it hard enough. Well, that's what I'm trying to do tonight. We couldn't remember the name of what that was, but I'm trying to hit that thing as hard as I can, and I'm going to try and ring a bell tonight. So let's go ahead and let's work our way down through these verses and see something, a new height that we've talked about before but haven't really stressed. So let's just go to verse 1. Here we have the positional truth. That's where it all starts. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Positionally, before God, in Christ, there is no condemnation. You are in a no condemnation position. I know a couple of people have contacted me, and I still have questions on this position and experience concept. And it's really super easy. It's the most common everyday thing in the world. And let me just give an example. I think I've given this once before. But for those maybe newer who haven't thought about this in a positional sense, an experiential sense, it's the most common everyday thing in the world. Positional truth is what is true of you the moment you were saved. And let me just give an example. Years ago, and so many years, I don't even know if it's been 10 or 20 now, I remember watching a news show where a businessman, and I don't remember if it was the tech bust in the early 2000s there, or the financial bust in 2008 or 9 or whatever, doesn't matter. He was doing pretty well, and he lost everything in one of these busts, these economic busts. And he lost everything. He lost his house. He lost his family. He lost everything. And they had a news story on him because he went and he's living under a railroad crossing in a cardboard shack. And the video of him, I still see it before my eyes now. He's walking to the grocery store in the morning and picking garbage out of the back bin. That's how he's living. He didn't think he had a penny in the world. He's living like a pauper, a poor man, a beggar. And what he didn't know something. The officials, the lawyers, and even the police were looking for him because evidently he had a rich relative that died and left him millions of dollars. So here you have, this is the difference between positional truth and experiential truth. I think this is a good illustration. You can't stress it in every detail when we're talking about God's provisions. But if you want to get an idea of this positionally, that beggar, that man who was looking like a beggar, was a millionaire. Positionally, he's a millionaire. He'd been left millions of dollars. But he's living like a beggar. That's his experience. And the reason, of course, he's living like a beggar, well, there could be two reasons. One reason is he doesn't know how rich he is. He doesn't know he has millions of dollars in the bank. And if he doesn't know, he's going to assume he doesn't know he has it. And he didn't realize he had that. He was living on the street. They couldn't find him. And they finally found him. Now he has two choices. One is he can think they're playing a trick on him and refuse to believe it and go back to his shack under the railroad crossing. Or he can believe it, embrace it, and ask him, well, how do I access the money? Where do I go to get the money? How do I access it? How do I enjoy it? How do I draw off it? And go buy a house and a car and whatever else he wanted to do with that money. So that's positional truth. Positionally, he was a millionaire. And it doesn't matter, did it change the fact positionally, if he was a millionaire, whether he believed it or knew about it or accepted it or anything else? No, it's just there. He's a millionaire. Positionally, he's a millionaire. Whether he accepts it or rejects it or uses it or doesn't use it, doesn't change the fact. He's got his name on an account that says he's a millionaire. Well, that's the same, similar. I'm not going to say the same. It's just an illustration. You can't stress it in every detail. But that is the same way so much of Christianity is they're living like beggars because they don't know about their riches in Christ. The moment you were saved, positionally, God, you were. It's not. I was going to say God filled up your bank account, but that's actually wrong. Forget I said that. What it does, what he did was put you a co-signer on his bank account through Christ. The moment you were saved, the moment you trusted in Christ for your salvation, the moment you believed in Christ and the good news of the cross and his death and resurrection on that cross for you and your sins and took all your punishment and death and everything onto himself at that cross, in that instant you believe that, positionally, you were equipped with all the blessings God is giving today. You've received them all, just like that beggar received millions of dollars someday in the past when his rich relative died. Well, now, when you believe, the moment you believe, God gives you freely, because he put your name on Christ's account, on Christ's bank account, and Christ's bank account, you realize, is infinite and eternal. And he gives you free access to that. You are a multi-million trillion heir in Christ. That's positional truth. Everything that belongs to Christ with regard to his cross and what he accomplished there, everything that belongs to him through that now belongs to you. Positional truth, 100%. And here, this is where you have to leave the religious systems behind. You have to leave theological systems behind. You got to leave all that nonsense behind because they don't want you to know about your riches. You know why religious systems don't want you to know about your riches? Because they want you to go to them for your riches. They want to keep you a pauper. Then you got to go to them and have a religious rite or a religious ritual. You got to give them the money and they'll do this for you and you got to attend and you got to do. And they keep you on that treadmill. But God and Paul want us to know that the moment you were saved, the moment you believed, trusted in Christ, you were positionally made positional, spiritual, I guess we'll call it, trillionaires. You've received everything God's given you. You have already received. It can't be increased and it can't be decreased. You can't. It can't be gained and it can't be lost. It's yours. It's positionally there. And you know why? It can't be gained. It can't be lost. It can't be diminished. It can't be increased. It can't be anything. It's all been given to you. The reason is because it's not based on who you are and what you've done. It's based on who Christ is and what he's done. And that's infinite and eternal. That's positional truth. That's what that beggar guy positionally was a millionaire, even though experientially in his experience he was walking like a pauper, like a poor man. That's positional truth. Hopefully that helps, because now we get to the next phrase in chapter 8, verse 1, and he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, this is another thing religious systems want to keep from you. They don't want you to know you can powerfully walk now. You don't need to wait for the by and by to get these things. You don't need to wait till you die or the rapture occurs. You can be enjoying these things right now, and it happens by walking according to the Spirit, not the flesh. And that works because, let's catch up on the slides here. We can do that because God created a new law of the Spirit that leads us. Now we're back to the Holy Spirit and His ministry, leads us to life in Christ. And that law supersedes, overpower, nullifies the law of sin and death in the flesh. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit now is powerfully working through Paul's distinct apostleship to bring us into the life of Christ positionally. We learned that in chapter 6, but he's also working powerfully to bring that life into our experience. And that's really what chapter 8 is talking about, bringing that life into our experience. And that life of the Spirit that leads to life in Christ Jesus frees us, sets us free, releases us from the law of sin and death, the law of sin that leads to death. It overpowers, it nullifies, it supersedes it. And how could it overpower the law of sin that leads to death? We deserve death as sinners. We deserve death. We're condemned in the flesh. So how does this law overpower that? Verse 3, for what the law could not do, that's the Mosaic law, and we spent a lot of time with that in Romans 7, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did something. What we couldn't do, the law set called on us to produce our own righteousness. Just, it didn't even ask for a lot, just basic human righteousness. And we couldn't even do that because of indwelling sin. And God, God said, well, if I'm going to save fallen humanity, I'm going to have to do something for them. And what did he do? He sent his son to go to that cross. God sending his own son, notice the verb is there, his own son, to go to that cross. And he came in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin and condemned sin in the flesh. Christ on that cross took all our condemnation, took all our sin, took all our punishment, took everything that was against us onto that cross. Took it all on himself, and he dealt with it there perfectly and infinitely and eternally, taking it out of the picture, removing it from the sin. What we couldn't do in the flesh, he did for us. God sending his own son to go to that cross. Now, the minute you read about that cross, two things should come to mind. That whole idea of God sending him his son, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving the abode of heaven. Remember, he's absolute God, but he didn't use his advantages, his benefits, his prerogatives as God as something to be grasped for his own use, to advance his own causes, advance his own things. What did he use as divine prerogative? He opened his arms and he shared them with others. And he came and he went down from his heavenly place as absolute God, and he came in the form of a servant in the likeness of fallen humanity and came like a man, and he went to his death for the sole purpose of going to his death, even the death on that cross. And there's two important things we need to get he's going to now go one by one through here in these next few verses. When you think of the cross, the two things that should immediately come to your mind, the first one we learned in Romans 3, that on that cross, Christ manifested the righteousness of God. And I know righteousness of God, it kind of sounds a long word, and you don't really know what it means, but it's actually another one of those things that are very simple. It's the righteousness of God is displayed at that cross, because on that cross, when Christ dealt with our sins on that cross, it showed that God wasn't just going to ignore sin. He wasn't just going to sweep sin under the carpet. You know, that's what we do as sin, right? It's really, we relativize sin, we ignore it, we sweep it under the carpet. It's not so bad. See, if God dealt with sin that way, then he would cease to be God. What happened at that cross is God, in sending His Son, Christ went to that cross, took all that sin upon Himself, redeemed us from sin and death, saved us from all that. And the reason and the way He did it, by going to the death, His death, that death on the cross, demonstrated the righteousness of God, because it met all the holy demands, all the righteous demands of an infinitely holy God. He didn't compromise sin one bit. If He had ignored sin instead of sending His Son, if He swept sin under the carpet instead of sending His Son, if He relativized sin, well, you know, sin really isn't all that bad after all. If He did any of those things, it would not be the righteousness of God. It would be the wrongness of God. God would have ceased to be God. But instead, on that cross, He sent His Son. And He dealt with sin perfectly and infinitely, that in a way that fully met all the infinite demands of an infinitely holy God. And He was raised from the dead. And that happened, put on display, that demonstrated the righteousness of God. And here's the key to this. That demonstrated the righteousness of God, and that brings the believer, you and me, if you are a believer tonight, you and me, into the righteousness of God Himself. Very important to see. And He's going to make a media point of this in the next verse. But let's get the second thing when we think about the cross. The first thing to think about the cross is the righteousness of God demonstrated there. And the second thing that we learn in Romans 5 about that cross is at that cross, God sending, you notice here in Romans 8, God sending His own Son to that cross. Demonstrated, displayed the infinite love of God. God sent His Son, and Christ went willingly and voluntarily, left His heavenly realm and went to that cross so that He could save not His friends. That would have been great enough, Romans 5 tells us. It would be a good thing if someone died for their friends. But that's not what God did. You know what God did? What God did is He came and died for His enemies. Ungodly sinners on enemy status before Him, He came, went to that cross, and died for them. And that displays not only the righteousness of God, that displays the love of God, what we call that agape love of God, the love of God at the cross of Christ. The two things that flow out of Romans 8:3 here, the righteous, we're participants in the righteousness of God through what God did in sending His Son to that cross to condemn sin in the flesh. And the second thing is that manifested, displayed the love of God for us, for ungodly sinners. He died for us, not after. See, that's the whole nonsense of religious systems. Again, I keep bringing these things up. Religious systems say you have to become the friend of God and then He'll save you. You need to go through a ritual, get yourself right with God, tithe, follow enough of the laws, don't break the good, confess, do, you know, the millions of things religious systems say. That's all nonsense. Christ came and died for us while we were enemies, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners. And He went to that cross and died for us. And now He's offering freely, on the basis of grace, to all who believe, trust in that cross work of Christ, trust in what Christ did on that cross. And you're brought into you're that positional truth. You're made, you're united to God through Christ. You're recipients of all those positional blessings. And that may, what that means when we keep that in mind for verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled us in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now He brings up that righteousness concept. That what Israel's thing that they didn't understand, that we're going to read more about in chapters 9, 10, and 11, is that they thought they were able to produce a righteousness of their own by keeping the law. 1,500 years of the law proved that wasn't possible, so God sent his son to do what they couldn't do and what none of us could do, and went to death on that cross. And now he's explaining that now, as participants in the righteousness of God that comes from the cross of Christ, we don't need to go back to the righteousness of the law. We don't need to go back to that law. What God accomplished through Christ with us more than exceeds, fulfills, and overflows anything that law called for. The Christian life now is going on in grace, not going back to the law. It's going on now, recognizing that we're made the righteousness of God in Christ. And that more than meets any demands of basic human righteousness the Mosaic law called for. We don't need to go back to that law. And of course, that's chapter 7 was really went through all that. And now, verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity and enemy against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And here's where we left off last week with this minding concept. So we have our positional truth. He says we can bring it into our walk, into our experience, into our daily walk in life. And we do that by making use of the law of the Spirit and life in Christ Jesus, which frees us from the law of sin and death. And it can be that powerful because it's based on the cross of Christ, what Christ did at that cross, bringing us into the righteousness of God and displaying the love of God. And now the key is, don't go back to the law. Keep your eyes focused on Christ and his cross and mind the things of the Spirit. But what are the things of the Spirit? And this is, we spent last week looking at this minding concept. And for those of you who have been with us a while, what you'll know is from Philippians 2, this whole minding concept, we're not going to turn there today. This is what we developed in full last week. That minding is the have this mind in you, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8, 1 through 9. Let this mind be in you, this mindset. And what is the minding? What are we supposed to mind? Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to talk about Christ going down to that cross. And he identifies it in that passage as that's that agape love. Minding the things of the Spirit is having the mindset of Christ when he went from his as absolute God from the heavenly realm and came down, descended, form of a servant, likeness of fallen humanity, in the likeness of man, and went to that cross, even the death of the cross. He went to his death, even the death of the cross. Descending, descending, descending. That's the love of God at the cross of Christ. That's the mindset Christ had when he did that to save sinners. That's the mindset that we should have. And when we mind the things of the Spirit, we have the mindset of Christ. Let's see an example too. And we didn't look at this verse last week. So go over to 1 Corinthians 2, and let's start looking. What are these things of the Spirit? 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. We'll pick it up at verse 10 here. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So here we have the Spirit. He's revealing things unto us. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So we have the all things, the deep things of God. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him. He was saying here is, who better to know what you're thinking than you? No one else on the outside is going to be able to think. If you're sitting across from someone and you could be thinking something, those other people aren't going to know, but you know what you're thinking. And the same thing with the Holy Spirit. Who better to have you tell you what this God's thinking than this God, the Holy Spirit? Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, the Holy Spirit, that we might know the things here. So now what things are we to mind or put our mind on? Now we have received not the spirit of the world, verse 12, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God, of God. There's that positional truth. Remember, we started with this. That moment you were saved, God gave you everything He's going to give you. The moment you were saved. Because He does it because you're in Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you. You stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. You receive all the blessings of Christ. Everything He procured at that cross is yours. Just like when you were in Adam, you were born into the world under Adam 1. Everything that belonged to Adam 1 belonged to you. Things like sin and death and condemnation. When in chapter 5, we learned that when God recreated us anew in Christ, He brought us in the family of Christ under His headship. And now everything that belongs to Christ automatically belongs to us because we are in Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit is going to teach us. It says here, the Holy Spirit is given to us that we might know, at the end of verse 12, that we might know the things that are freely given us. That's that positional truth. And He wants us to know about Him. Remember the beggar? He was a millionaire positionally, but he didn't know about it. So what was his experience like? He lived as a beggar. God gave us the Holy Spirit so we could know our riches in Christ and live accordingly. Live powerfully on the basis of those things. But let's keep going here because I want to bring it back to this minding concept. So there are the things of the Spirit. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. So this is all the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's teaching us the things God has noticed freely given us. The moment we were saved, infinite and eternal, can't be increased, can't be decreased, you can't work for them, you can't lose them, you can't diminish them. They're freely given the moment you're saved. Verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And we're not going to get into all the ministry. The important thing here is this ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers, teaching them the things that God has freely given to them. Look at verse 15. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But now look at this last phrase, how he concludes this whole passage about the things of the Spirit. But we have the mind of Christ. And that takes us right back where I referred earlier in Philippians 2:5. There we see have the mind of Christ is the mind Christ had, the way of thinking Christ had when He went to that cross. That's minding the things of the Spirit. That is the basis of everything. Everything the Spirit does flows out of agape love and into agape love. Agape love is the warp and woof of everything the Spirit does. The Holy Spirit works powerfully through Paul's distinct apostleship, and it's on the basis of agape love. Everything is encircled in agape love. Having the mindset of Christ is having the mindset of agape love. And when you, with the Spirit's working powerfully in you, sanctifying, bringing your position into your experience, empowering you to redeem the time from this evil world system and bring it into God's system, when that's happening, it's always on the basis of agape love, the love of God at the cross of Christ. All right, back to Romans 8, if I'm going to get to this even higher point than we've had before, this new high. So minding the things of the Spirit is having the mindset of Christ, and the mindset of Christ is the mindset of agape love. That's what the Holy Spirit's ministering in and through. So when it says carnally minded, look at verse 6. To be carnally minded, or look at verse 7, because the carnal mind is enemy of God. So what if you're, if what's fleshly minded? What's thinking according to the flesh, minding the things of the flesh? It's minding the things for selfish interest, self-centered, your own desires, your own goals. What's agape love? Agape love's the exact opposite. When Christ went to that cross, he was not clinging to his own prerogatives and keeping it for his own advancement. He was opening his arms and using his divine prerogatives, his divine advantages, his divine advantages to advance others, to benefit others, to build up others, to save fallen humanity. Selfless love. The difference between a carnal thinking, minding, and spiritual minding. Let's go down to verse 9 now. But ye are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit. This is, again, this terminology. There's two ways the phrases are portrayed in this passage. One is in the flesh or in the Spirit. That's a reference to the difference between being saved and being unsaved. If you're in the flesh, that means you're in the sphere of flesh where sin and death and condemnation and guilt reside. If you're in, the moment you're saved, you're placed in, and Romans 6 tells us, placed into the sphere of Christ, where righteousness and life reside. That is the being in the sphere. We're no longer, if you're a believer, you're no longer in the sphere of sin and death. You've been placed in Christ's sphere of righteousness and life. So that's the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person. But now let's go a little further here. Well, let me just say the other phrase is according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. Those who have been saved and are now in the Spirit can go back and walk according to the flesh in their experience. And that's what he's going to bring out here now. And how do we overpower that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that frees us, our bodies, from the control of sin and death? It comes from that minding, the things of the Spirit, having the mindset of Christ on that cross, agape love based. And now he says in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So here we have the Holy Spirit indwells you. Keep that in mind. And let's keep reading here. Now, this is the end of verse 9. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Notice how it's gone here. It's gone from God to the Spirit of God to the Spirit of Christ. We have the whole triune Godhead again at work here. We saw this in the first few verses of the chapter, and we see it here again. The whole triune Godhead is at work, tied together and interacting and coming together to produce the Christian life, not just in our position, but in our experience. And look what he says here. Now, if any man, this is the end of verse 9, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And now verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Did anyone pick up on the way that phrase is a little different? How did our chapter begin? What have we been talking about since Romans 6? And even back into Romans 5, what have we been talking about? We talked about the believer is in Christ. That's an amazing thing. That's wonderful. That's the basis for all our positional truth. Everything that's true of us as a believer, it's a basis of our Christian walk. But look at what he says here now. We thought as if that wasn't as high as you could go. He brings out something else now. Look what he says in verse 10. And Christ is in you. This is the culminating, I believe, the culminating truth of Pauline Christianity. It's not just that you are in Christ. That's great. That's amazing. I'm not trying to diminish that. That's a mountain peak above all mountain peaks. But now, through the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing your positional truth into your experience, now Christ is in you. Took me a while to really appreciate that, so we're going to develop that more next week. But just think about that. It would be great enough if Paul said, you are in Christ. But here he says, he flips that, and he says, Christ is in you. It's another mountain peak of Pauline truth. And look what he says here, verse 10, and then we'll close by looking at one other passage and show you how, maybe to put this in a little more perspective. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, because Christ went to that cross and he didn't just die for your soul and spirit, he died for your body. He died a bodily death on that cross. He took all the sin, all the condemnation, everything onto that cross. He came to redeem not just the spirit and the soul, he came to redeem the body. And through the work of the Spirit, now Christ is not just that you're in Christ, but that Christ is in you. And guess what he's going to be doing when he's in you as one who has Christ in them. And look what it says here, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. The whole triune Godhead dwelling in you. And what are they doing there? They're making alive your mortal body. Before in Romans 7, what was bringing life to your mortal body was sin that leads to death. No matter what Paul tried to do, he couldn't overcome it. Sin warred with him, took his weapons away from him, tied him up, and threw him in jail. Paul would come back and try something else. Sin would war with him. Sin would take him down, take his weapons, throw him in jail, tie him up. Now the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus frees us from all that. And now the whole triune Godhead dwells in us to create the Christian walk that gives life to our mortal bodies. These bodies we have, we're saved people, we're redeemed people and unredeemed bodies. Remember, he's going to go on later in chapter 8 and he's going to talk about the future resurrection from the dead when our bodies will finally be redeemed. Now we're redeemed spiritually. The inner man's redeemed, created anew in Christ, all that, but we still live out this existence in unredeemed bodies, what he calls here mortal bodies, bodies assigned to death. And when we mind the things of the Spirit with the mindset of Christ, recognize the righteousness of God and the love of God at the cross of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who's the Holy Spirit of God the Father and the Spirit of God the Son, work in you to produce, to give life to your mortal bodies. Serve Him. Walk in newness of life. Serve in newness of spirit. serve in newness of spirit. Let's just look at one passage now. I want to get you thinking over the next week about this in us in Christ versus Christ in us. Oh, let's go. I guess we have to stop at Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. And then we'll look at another. Maybe we'll just stop at that point and pick it up there next time. Let's go to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. And let's just hear Paul's summary of this whole truth. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Here we have our eyes from, you remember Romans 7? We had like, what did I say, 46 eyes or something in just a handful of verses. And that was Paul, his responsible self in reliance on his own power and resources. Now we have the exact opposite. Paul's going to use his eye again, but now he's going to say, well, let me just read it. Now he's going to say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it's I live, yet not I. It's not him. Who is it? It's Christ liveth in me. See, that's a little different nuance. It's important that we realize we are in Christ. But when the Spirit is working in and through us, what we need to realize, that's Christ living in and through us. Christ in us. Us in Christ, Christ in us. And I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, the faithfulness of the Son of God. And here we are. Remember I said it all comes back to agape love. Some people never talk about agape love, and I don't know how you can even teach one verse out of Paul's epistles without teaching agape love, to be quite truthful, because it's everywhere. Even when the word isn't there, agape word isn't there, what he's describing is the definition of agape love. And here he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live not based on my own person and works, but based on Christ working and living in and through me. The faith of the Son of God, the faithfulness of God's Son in me, who loved me, agape'd me, loved me at that cross, and gave himself for me. That's that has to be an inspired verse because it's so compact and so concentrated, it just about says everything. Not only Paul in Christ, but Christ in Paul. Living in and through him, walking in and through him, working in and through him to do his good pleasure. And it's all based on the love of God at the cross of Christ when he gave himself for me and for you and for every sinner, every ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. He went to that cross to die for them so that he might give them freely his infinite riches in Christ. The most important program in the world. You think, I talked to some young people a few months back, and they were coming out of college. They wanted to get involved in something big, and some were going off to the military. You can't get any bigger than the U.S. military, right? Some were going off to join corporate America because they wanted to be in something big, technology companies and things like that, something important and big. Well, you know what? They wanted something that was bigger than themselves to get involved in. And I showed them, not in this passage, but especially with regard to the mystery, I showed them that there's a bigger program, a bigger thing you can be involved in, something infinitely bigger than the U.S. military, than the U.S. corporations, worldwide corporations. There's something infinitely bigger than all those things, way bigger than yourself, more important, than any of those things, bigger than any of those things. And that is God's mystery program, whereby He is reclaiming the heavenlies for His purpose. And He's using saved sinners to do it, to be His displayers of grace and peace. For believers today, we have the privilege of being His ambassadors down here on earth. And either through death or the rapture, when we get to heaven, we're going to be placed at our positions there, and we're going to be put out, and we're going to be the displayers of His infinite, according to Ephesians 2, His infinite grace, His infinite kindness. We're going to be demonstrating the glory of God throughout the whole universe. That's a way bigger thing than the military, way bigger thing than corporate America. That's way bigger than ourselves. That's something of infinite and eternal value.